seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Therefore, many other signs, jumping to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, therefore many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What do we see in John's introduction of Jesus? We here this morning likely have noticed what biblical students and scholars have long pointed out. In these words, we hear the echo of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And then we see the creation account. In the beginning, God created. And here in John 1, we read that all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Then there's the reference to light and to life. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And as God created humanity, he breathed into man the breath of life. In John, we read, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So John, the author of the gospel, is definitely echoing the words and the perspective of Genesis chapter 1. In addition to the similarities between Genesis 1 and John 1, we've also likely recognized a clear difference between how John presents Jesus and how Matthew, Mark, and Luke presented Jesus. With Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their introduction of Jesus, I would describe as much more earthy. John's introduction of Jesus is cosmic. Absolutely cosmic. John's emphasis, whereas for Mark, Jesus is presented as the suffering servant, and for Matthew as the messianic king, and for Luke as the savior, especially for the lowly. John's emphasis is this: Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator God, the almighty God, the God of the cosmos, the source of light and life. William Barclay explains the Greek word logos that is translated word in our English Bibles. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and that Greek word is logos. And William Barclay says this, in Greek, the word logos has two meanings, and there's no one English word that will include both. The first meaning of logos is word. What is a word? A word is a means of communication. Therefore, Jesus is God's means of communication to people. Again, a word is the expression of a thought. Therefore, Jesus is the expression of the thought of God. The second meaning of logos is mind or reason. 6 centuries before John wrote this gospel, there was a man in Ephesus called Heraclitus. He was one of the greatest of the Greek philosophers. He observed that ours is a dependable and reliable universe in which things make sense. And his explanation for this, why is our universe this way, was this. Everything happens in accordance with the logos. There is a reason driving our universe. There is a reason behind the predictability, the reliability, the dependability that we see in our universe. And he used the word logos to represent that reason that is behind reality and creation. What is the logos? The logos is the very mind of God, interpenetrating the universe and making sense of it. The logos is the mind of God. Why do the planets keep their courses? What brings back day and night, summer and winter in their unvarying order? Why is H2O always water? What makes the universe a cosmos and not a chaos? The answer is the logos, the mind of God. It is the logos and mind of God which puts order into the universe and reason into the mind of man. So John says to the Greeks of his day, for centuries, you have been talking about the mind of God. If you want to see what the mind of God is like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. So this is a profound term, a cosmic term, that the reason for everything that is, the reason for things being the way they are, God Himself has taken upon Himself humanity, become one of us, and come to live among us for the most amazing purpose, because He's coming to save us from the destruction to which we are otherwise absolutely destined. So John labors in this gospel to persuade us that Jesus is God Himself incarnate in human flesh. Now, why did John feel the need to belabor this point? Answer, because it would be easy to miss or dismiss. We in this room this morning may take it for granted, but it would be easy to miss or dismiss. That's why John the Baptist said in verse 26 of chapter 1, among you, as he's preaching, among you stands one whom you don't know. You don't have a clue who this guy is. You don't recognize him for who he is. Jews, Greeks, Romans, they didn't recognize him. John the Baptist himself confessed that he missed it. Notice verse 33. I didn't recognize him. I didn't see him for who he really is. And this is so important, that we see Jesus for who he is, that we see him as God incarnate, God in humanity, because John tells us in verse 29 what's at stake. It is in believing in this Jesus, God incarnate, that sins may be removed. In verse 12, it is in believing in this Jesus that we may become children of God, adopted children of God. And then in verse 31 of the very last chapter in the book, it is in believing in this Jesus that life is to be found, real life. What makes life worth living is to be found only in believing and in knowing this incarnate Son of God. Again, for those of us who are here this morning, we may say, well, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God. You're not telling me anything new, Pastor, but I wonder this morning if we miss the significance of this. Jesus Christ is God. He is human. He is divine. He is God in human flesh. God, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. You and I flip the switch in our rooms and boom, there it is. And God flipped the switch of the universe and there was light. That one who said, let there be light, became a human being. The one who created everything that is became a human being, who spoke with his word and bang, there's the big bang. There it was and remains. The one that the scriptures say calls the stars by name, each one, became a human being. Scientists calculate the number, scientists calculate the diameter of the known universe, which they say is constantly expanding, the diameter of the known universe, 91 billion light years. 91 billion light years expanding. They estimate that there are 10 trillion galaxies. Galaxies in the universe. They estimate that each galaxy has an average of 100 billion stars. They estimate the number of stars in the galaxy then as a 1 followed by 24 zeros. Now let's try and get some sort of a little handle on this. 1,000 seconds. If we have 1,000 seconds, translates to 17 minutes. You have 1,000,000 seconds, that's 12 days. 1,000,000,000 seconds, 31.7 years. And a trillion seconds, 31,709.8 years. Some of you may not be into seconds, so let's try dollars. Now, if we had $1 million stacked in $100 bills, we're not even using George Washington's, we're using Hamilton's. So if we had $1 million stacked in $100 bills, it would be 3.3 feet high. If you had $1 billion, again, in $100 bills, it would be taller than the tallest building, tallest skyscraper on Earth. It would be 0.63 miles high, over 6/10 of a mile high. That's $1 billion in $100 bills. If you had $1 trillion in $100 bills stacked, it would be 631 miles high. 2.5 times higher than the International Space Station. Now that's just looking outward. That's just looking at the cosmos out there. We can turn the other direction and look inward. How many cells in the average human body? Smithsonian calculates 37.2 trillion. In the human body. And by the way, there's an indication that the average human body is about half of me. 154 pounds? Give me a break. Where is that average? Saharan Africa? I don't know. But okay, so that's how many cells in the average human body? 37.2. How many atoms? Atoms in the average human body? 1 followed by 27 zeros. And that's just one average person. This is God we're talking about. This is God. Jesus is this God in human flesh. And this is absolutely staggering, not just because of the awesomeness of it, but what he did. Why? Jesus is God who came. He came. He came pursuing us. He came seeking us. Us who have rejected him, turned our backs on him. And Jesus is God who became. He didn't just come, he became. He became human. And he forever remains human. He remains incarnate. This isn't the guise, this isn't the disguise that he took on to make himself look like us. He became human. And he will forever be human. God in human flesh. So Colossians 2:9 says this, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He really is Emmanuel. He really is God with us. He came, he became one of us. He explains God. Jesus explains God to us. The Greek word, verse 18, no one has seen God, but the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father has explained him. The Greek word more literally would be translated exegeted him. Exegeted, brought out who God is. When we exegete a biblical text, we're looking at a verse and we're trying to bring out and explain and expound and apply what that verse says. And so Jesus is the one that exegeted God to us, caused who God is to be known by us, revealed God to us. And then Christ, as God, came, became, explains. This one, unfortunately, doesn't rhyme, but he unites us to God. Even as humanity and divinity are joined in Christ in the incarnation, so Christ alone is where God and humanity are reconciled and joined together. Only in Jesus can God be our God and we be his people and live together in harmony, holiness, and paradise. What the incarnation means, that God became human, is this. Number one, Jesus cares. God cares. cares for you, cares for me, cares for humanity. John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his son into the world, the divine became human in order that the world might be saved through him. Nancy DeMoss writes this, when Jesus came to earth, he put a human face to God. Jesus was God smiling upon his people, becoming flesh so that we could see the blessing and the love of the Father. Proverbs 16:15 says, in the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain. Nancy DeMoss continues, yes, we know we're dealing with one who can see right through us, before whom all things are naked and exposed, Hebrews 4:13. But because Christ bore our sin on the cross, taking the full brunt of God's frown and the rejection we deserve, the terror of his face has become for us the favor of his face. And with the smile of God, we can survive the frowns and rejection of life. Jesus is the smile upon the face of God. He is the welcome upon the face of God. He is the receiving upon the face of God. Come to me. Become my children. If that wasn't the case, there was no reason for Jesus to come at all, because we had already achieved the frown of God. Jesus cares. God became incarnate. And that is a testimony forever that Jesus cares. Secondly, Jesus understands, empathizes with where we are, with what we're going through, with what we're dealing with, what we're struggling with. Tim Keller says this, there's no other religion that says God has suffered. No other religion that says God has suffered. That God had to be courageous. That he knows what it's like to be abandoned by friends, to be crushed by injustice, to be tortured and die. No other religion makes that claim. Christmas shows he knows what you're going through. When you talk to him, he understands, because God became human. J.R. Biggs summarizes that truth this way. The gospel is Jesus compassionately communicating to the world, me too. Me too. Oh, you know what it's like to feel that way? Me too. You know what it's like to deal with that? Me too. In Jesus, God can say, not in a distant observatory sense, me too. I know what you're dealing with. I know what you're going through. The incarnation means that Jesus, God, can relate to us. Not only in the sense of me too, but can have a relationship with us. Have a personal, living relationship, communicating, giving and receiving relationship with us. We claim to believe in the incarnation and God becoming flesh, but have we missed its glory, its splendor, its significance? After our men's breakfast yesterday morning, one of the brothers was sharing with me of his struggle with a besetting sin from really as a child into young adulthood. He recalled how many times he confessed that sin and asked for God's forgiveness, but could not overcome it. Just kept going back to it over and over again. And probably everybody in this room can relate to that, that there was an area in our lives where we knew it was not right, it was wrong, but we kept choosing it and beating ourselves up with guilt and condemnation and, oh God, forgive me, I'm sorry, and trying for a little while, but then falling again. And this brother expressed that there had to be more to overcoming sin than just confessing it, asking for forgiveness over and over again. And so we started talking about how sometimes there can be strongholds, spiritual strongholds in our lives. And we give the enemy access to our lives. And we have to to take the authority of Jesus and apply it to those strongholds in our lives. And that is true. We see that in the scriptures. We see that in real life. Some of us would probably say this morning, I've experienced that. But one thing that I responded was this, and I certainly could relate to that testimony and the same struggle. And I certainly agree that there are spiritual strongholds in people's lives. We give the enemy a foothold that he begins to reinforce and build up with the powers of darkness. But I said, I'm convinced that much of our vulnerability to besetting sin is due to an anemic understanding of the gospel and who Jesus is. We just don't understand the glory that we so easily profess to believe. An anemic understanding of the incarnation is part of that. God is not a detached, far off judging authority. He's a nearby caring, able to help in every need, closest friend, immediate family, closer than a brother, who really does understand us and what we're going through. Do we perceive that in God? One author, Tim Meyer, wrote this, the King of Kings, he's citing the second verse of All Holy Night. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King. To our weakness is no stranger. The beauty of incarnation and the mystery of this season is this. Our God, the one who breathed creation into life, takes on the fragility of the human condition and literally shares in our suffering. Not in some out there God way, but live and in person. In Christmas, we see a person who knows our weakness, who shares our pain, and who is making all things right, even when it doesn't seem like it. Another aspect of an anemic understanding of who Jesus is, of the gospel, the incarnation, is this. Do we realize the choice that we make when we choose sin? To put it in TV game show terms, some of you may remember Let's Make a Deal, but there are other TV game shows that approximate this. Do you want this broken down but dressed up temptation, this sin on my left, or would you prefer God Himself? God Himself. Let's see, I can have this thing, or I can have the one who created, who owns, who sustains everything that is, has power over all, knows all things, is everywhere. Do I want this thing, or do I want the Creator, the Almighty? Our repeatedly succumbing to temptation is foundationally a failure to see the superlative glory and beauty of God, desirability of God above everything else. Don't carry this illustration beyond the point I'm making, but even the best gifts, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my loving extended family, brothers and sisters that are family in the household of God, that we just delight in, are so thankful for, even the best gifts, the really good gifts that we desire and enjoy, when we love them more than we love God, when we delight in them more than we delight in God, when we desire them more than we desire God, is like choosing the puppet rather than the puppeteer. Now you, like me, maybe have seen some amazing ventriloquism acts. Some of those ventriloquists can make those puppets do things that I can't believe. But how foolish to say, what an awesome puppet! Whoa! I want one! Now the proper response is, whoa, what an amazing ventriloquist. And everything that we see, every delightful and good and perfect gift that we see, The wrong response is to worship that, to make that a supreme desire for ourselves. The right response is to say, you are amazing. You blow my mind. I want you. And so the psalmist says, there's nothing on earth I desire, nothing in heaven I desire apart from you. But we lose sight of who God is. We lose sight of the glory of who God is. We lose sight of the fact that God does not seek to condemn us, but to rescue us. He isn't simply wanting to keep us from life. He's wanting to give us life in all its fullness. But when we struggle with besetting sins, we're cringing under our perception of God as a killjoy, as a condemning tyrant, somebody who's holding out on us, and somehow I've got to sneak in these little sins to get a little bit of enjoyment in life, a little bit of life. God became human and came to give us himself, to restore us to relationship with him, to give us fullness of life. Another aspect of our anemic understanding of the gospel of the incarnation is this, that God is not just the forgiver of our sins. He is the only power there is over sin. He is the only righteousness there is. Jesus alone is our righteousness. Through the justification we receive when God declares us forgiven, when God credits us with the very righteousness of Christ and says, you are righteous in my sight. And so through our justification, Jesus becomes our righteousness, and through our sanctification, where God transforms us, begins to make us more and more holy, Jesus becomes our righteousness, because it is his Spirit that is working within us, that is transforming us, making us new people, making us into who we were created to be. Jesus is our righteousness. It's not what you and I can somehow conjure up, mine somewhere, find it in us, and begin to nurture it like a little spark that will... Come on, little spark. Come on. Little spark of righteousness that I'm trying to get to burst into flame. Jesus is the only righteousness there is for you and me. And he will clothe us with his righteousness, and he will fill us with his righteousness. As I was preparing for this message, I just read so much that was rich. You probably noticed I inserted a whole lot more quotes this week. And one more I can't resist. My soul has been so filled with the perspectives and the insights of those that have seen the glory of who Jesus is in the incarnation. One author wrote this: the incarnation displays the greatness of God. Listen to these words. Our God is the eternal God who was born in a stable. Not a distant, withdrawn God. Our God is a humble, giving God. Not a selfish, grabbing God. Our God is a purposeful, planning God. Not a random, reactionary God. Our God is a God who is far above us, whose ways are not our ways. Not a God we can put in a box and control. And our God is a God who redeems us by his blood, not a God who leaves us in our sin. Our God is great, great indeed. Merry Christmas.
Hark the Herald Angels Sing is definitely all about Jesus is God. So let's stand together as we sing glory to the newborn King.
Joy.
Yeah, we needed a few angels to sing with us on that one. One of those glorious songs that we can't sing loud enough. Glorious enough. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May He lift His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Full peace. The love of the servant. You are dismissed.